You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? The reading this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 1, starting at the 28th verse. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's prayerfully consider David's words in Psalm 119 as we open our hearts to study his word together. Lord, as David said, we ask that you would teach us, O Lord, teach us your statutes, that we might keep them until the end. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us understanding, that we might keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us, O Lord, in the path of your commandments, because we delight in them. Incline our hearts, O God, to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes, O Lord, from looking at worthless things, and give us life in your ways. We bless you this day, O Lord, and thank you for the gift of your word that provides wisdom, understanding, enlightenment, strength, and life to those who will receive it. Now lead us, O Lord, we pray, in our study today of this very important text. We ask your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, those of you who have ever spent any time raising or training children, especially in the middle school or in the high school years, you're probably familiar with those two very normal responses that come when your children are found to be in disobedience. The first response that I'm familiar with is, I didn't know. I didn't know. Well, there's a curfew that you have as a teenager, right? Oh, but Dad, I didn't know it was so late. And we were involved in watching a movie and we lost track of time. I didn't know. Second excuse. when you're finally convinced, when they are finally convinced that they have done something that is truly wrong, they will often point to someone else and they'll say, well, I'm not as bad as him. Even if it's one of their siblings, right? I'm not as bad as him. Two excuses that normal, healthy teenage kids have is, I didn't know, or I'm not as bad as him. Well, in the first chapter of this book of Romans, Paul deals with the pagan Gentile population who claimed to be ignorant of God. They didn't know that there was a creator. Well, in reality, we found out as we studied through this that they were willfully ignorant because they actually pushed away. They suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness that was revealed to every human being in the creation that God has made. In chapter 2, Paul deals with the moralistic, self-righteous Jews. Of course, they couldn't claim to be ignorant because they had Moses and they had the prophets. But instead of humbling themselves and taking responsibility for their sin, they pointed their judgmental fingers at the Gentiles and said, they're better, they're worse off than we are. So on one hand, you have a group of people that are saying, I don't know. On the other hand, you have a people saying they're worse than we are. Well, it's one thing for a teenage boy to face the wrath of his father. It's quite another for a sinful man to face the holy wrath of an almighty God. Now, last week, we looked at two of the three ways that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So let's pick up where we left off last week. And in an effort to explain how the wrath of God is being revealed, we considered Paul's threefold repetition of the words, God gave them up. You remember those words from last week? God gave them up. And we found that in his wrath, God withdrew. He withdrew his restraining and protective hand and allowed the consequences of man's sin to take their inevitable and destructive course. The final declaration of God's wrath of abandonment is where Ben began reading this morning in verse 28. Let me read it to you again, where Paul writes and he says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, the fruit of that debased mind, the fruit of that depraved mind, produced a multitude of corrupt activity among the pagans who rejected the revelation of God. Moving down to verse 29, Paul lists some of those activities under the twofold heading of unrighteousness and evil. Unrighteousness and evil actually stand as the heading of this text when verse 29 says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil. These are two very general terms, comprehensive terms, that encompass a full range of sinful activity among those who are given over to a debased mind. And in the verses that follow, verse 29, Paul exposes the fruit of that corrupt mind in a manner that is, to me at least, reminiscent of the 4th of July fireworks. Right? One explosion of iniquity releases upon another and then another. And then you come upon, finally, a rapid fire finale where Paul piles up the adjectives that reveal the destructive power of that debased mind. He says something like covetousness. Covetousness. What is covetousness? Well, covetousness is a relentless urge to acquire more. More. John D. Rockefeller, one of the world's richest men, was asked at one point, how much money is really enough? To which he responded, you probably heard this before, just a little more. just a little more. Right? Covetousness is a fundamental dissatisfaction with God's gracious provision. Then he went on to malice. And this word malice describes man's immoral impurity or the evil habit of the mind. The evil habit of the mind in which he continually conjures up illicit schemes to please himself and to exploit others. Paul continues in this rapid fire to help us understand what is this debased mind that God has given them over to. And he goes on and he says they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And friends, this catalog of sins is certainly not exhaustive, but it is representative of the virtual endless number of vices that flow from the reprobate mind, one that has been given over by God to his wrath of abandonment. Now, the final item of Paul's indictment to these ungodly Gentiles is found in verse 32. And this verse is somewhat climactic because he says, though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. One of the verses that you can read says they gave hearty approval to those who practiced them. Now, this is with impassioned rebellion and unholy zeal. Those who are given over to the wrath of God actually flaunt. They actually flaunt their sinful lifestyle before the world. And in doing so, they entice others to join them. This is as if to stifle that ever clamoring conscience by gathering a crowd of like-minded malcontents who lift their fists up to God in one unified voice saying, we reject you, we reject your laws, and we reject your people. Friends, when a society abandons the revelation of God, and when that society rejects their creator, their consciences become seared as though through a hot iron by the continual obstinate rebellion. Inevitably, they will be given over to the wrath of God. And if they do not repent, that society will be destroyed. We have seen it happen over and over and over again through the history of mankind. And yet we continue to see that same occurrence even before our very eyes today. As we move from chapter 1 into chapter 2, there's a change in wording. A change in wording that tells us that Paul is addressing a different group of people. Remember, in chapter 1, he used the third person plural. He said they, he said them. In verse 19, he said, for what can be known about God is plain to them. It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. And then in verse 20, he says, so they are without excuse. Third person plural. Going over that stuff on Fridays with Elliot and Grace. Third person plural. They, them. But when Paul opens chapter 2, he moves into a second person and he says, you. So you see, there's a change that's taking place as we enter into chapter 2. He says, you, therefore you have no excuse, O man, for every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Something has changed here. The audience has changed. He's addressing them differently. I can imagine the Apostle Paul is standing before a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles. And all the while he's describing the wrath of God that's being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of these Gentiles. All the self-righteous Jews are standing in the corner, shaking their heads in agreement with Paul. They're going, "Preach it, Paul. Preach it, Paul. You say it." Yeah, they need to hear about God's wrath. You tell them, Paul. And then Paul turns around and he says, You moralistic Jews, you are no better. That's what we come to when we enter into chapter 2. You see, most of the Jews in Paul's day believed that their family line and their religious rituals assured them of a permanent place in the kingdom of God. They were sure that God would judge the pagan Gentiles because of their idolatry and immorality. And they were equally certain that no Jew would ever experience the condemnation of God. After all, they were God's particular people. They were God's chosen nation. Some of them actually taught that Abraham sat outside of the gates of hell in order to prevent even the most wicked of Jews from falling into the pit. Well, here in chapter 2, Paul exposes the hypocrisy of the moralistic religious Jews by pointing to three things, and they'll be our outline for today. First is knowledge. Second is truth. Third is responsibility. Knowledge. They had sufficient knowledge to judge others, but they would not judge themselves. But they had that knowledge. Secondly, truth. They possessed the truth about God's judgment. But that was for other people, not for them. Thirdly, responsibility. And sadly, they lost sight of the fact that they were responsible to God for their own sin. Let's walk through it step by step and begin with knowledge. Knowledge. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul writes and he says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." Now, addressing this new group of moral individuals, verse 17 of chapter 2 points to the Jews. Paul says, "You also are without excuse." Remember earlier, he told the Gentiles that they were without excuse because God revealed himself through creation, and they were all without excuse. Now he's pointing to this different group of moralistic people, and he's saying, "You too are without excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment is without excuse." And why is that? Why is that? Why would Paul say that they're without excuse? Well, frankly, they had a standard by which they could judge someone else. So they should have been able to judge themselves by that same standard that they use to judge other people. That makes sense. That's logical. If you can judge someone else with that same measure of judgment, should you not be looking at your own life? And yet, in the depravity of our own minds, we often miss that point, don't we? Like the Gentiles, the Jews were accountable to God for the general revelation. Remember general revelation? God revealed himself through nature. He showed himself. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament shows his handiwork. God revealed himself to everyone in general revelation. However, since the Jews possessed a greater knowledge of God, because they had the scripture, they had special revelation. The special revelation is the revelation of God that came to us through his inscripturated word. And the Jews had that word. They had Moses. They had the prophets.
They had the commandments. They had the sacrificial system through which God revealed himself, his person, his justice, and his mercy. They had the testimony of God's redeeming grace that was laid out for them so clearly in the book of Exodus, where God rescued his people from the slavery of their oppressors and brought them into his own land. However, all of this wonderful knowledge that they possessed only made them more inexcusable. They were more accountable because they had more knowledge. Now, you might say that when they suppressed the truth of God, they had to push a little harder, right? They had to push a little harder because they had more knowledge. They suppressed an even greater truth than the Gentiles did. Well, the author of Hebrews tells us about the accountability that comes with knowledge. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. For anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Well, since God will hold those relatively unenlightened pagans responsible for the knowledge that he has provided them in creation, how much more accountable are those who have received the fullness of the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ? How responsible are we that hold the Bible in every room of your house, that have the Word of God preached so beautifully over the airwaves, over the internet, that we can listen to good sound teaching every day of our life? How much more accountable are we to God who possess the truth of God? Well, you see, greater knowledge always accompanies greater responsibility. At the end of verse 1, Paul exposes the real ugliness behind the sin of the unrighteous moralist by revealing their hypocrisy. He says, "Because you who judge others, practice the very same thing." They're hypocrites. Of all the despicable practices that we've gone through, that list of despicable practices of the Gentiles, the sinful behavior that has been listed by the Apostle Paul, the worst that we come to is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. You know the Word of God. You judge others by the Word of God, but you do the very same things by which you judge other people. All the while that these moralists are ranting and raving over the immoral practices of the pagans, they themselves are indulging in the very same sins. Oh, they may hide them better than other people. They don't flaunt them in public like the Gentiles do. Nevertheless, they do the same thing. Now, those who are self-righteous, they make two very serious errors. Let's think about them. Right? Number one, they underestimate the perfect righteousness of God. They underestimate the perfect righteousness, the holiness of God that has been revealed to them in his word. And number two, they significantly underestimate the depth of their own depravity. In the 60s, if you're around in the 60s, you saw a book that came out, "I'm Okay, You're Okay." I'm okay, you're okay? Really? Okay. They significantly underestimate the depth of man's depravity. I'm not okay, and guess what? Neither are you. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus highlights the propensity to exaggerate the faults of others while at the same time minimizing our own sinful condition. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Listen to this. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Now, when I led youth group, we had a lot of fun with that verse. But I suppose that you could liken the sin of the moralist to being farsighted. Now, I can speak to this because I'm both near and farsighted. I can't see anything. But for those who are farsighted, you can easily focus on the sins of someone else who is distant from you. But when you bring things close, everything becomes fuzzy. When I'm considering my own life, everything becomes fuzzy, but I can pick things out in you without even batting an eye. As we move from verse 1 to verses 2 and 3, Paul transitions from the knowledge of sin to the truth of God's righteous judgment. So we move from knowledge to truth. Verse 2 reads in this way. It says, We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now remember, at the end of chapter 1, Paul told us that even the pagan Gentiles who don't have the word of God know that those who give themselves to a life of wickedness, murder, deceit, slander, strife, that they know that they are worthy of death. They know. Their conscience that is within them is telling them, you are worthy of death. Even while they run rampant over their conscience, they know. They know. Because God has revealed to man's conscience that they're worthy of death. When they do these things, they are worthy of death. And although they know they're deserving of death, they not only continue in that sin, but they magnify their guilt by enticing others to join them in that sin. And if the pagans know that they're deserving of death, certainly the Jews who have the word of God, the moralists that Paul is speaking to here, they know that they too are deserving of God's judgment. And with that in mind, Paul asks this probing question. Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? You who do those things that you're condemning in someone else, but you do them yourself. Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, friends, one of the problems that we face as we sit and ponder, one of the things that we face as we consider the judgment of God is this. We don't normally experience the immediate result of our sin, even though the word of God tells us that the wages of sin is death, Romans 3. And Ezekiel tells us that the soul that sins will surely die. And Romans 8 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. We don't automatically drop over dead the moment that we sin. Right? When God said to Eve and to Adam, to Adam, the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And while they died spiritually on that day, they did not die physically, did they? God gave them time, didn't he? When we lie, we're not necessarily struck by lightning, are we? Like Ananias and Sapphira, God gives us an example, but that didn't happen to me when I lied, and I have lied. The ground doesn't swallow you up when you covet your neighbor's belongings, like it did to Achan. Didn't open up and swallow you up, did it? And because we don't face the immediate results of our sin, it's easy for us to become insensitive to our own depravity and to think that we can go on living in the same way forever in the grace of God that we're experiencing today. Because God doesn't act in immediate judgment, the truth concerning His wrath seems to be sometimes more theoretical than practical. It seems to be more imagined than real, because we're not experiencing it right here, right now. John MacArthur, in teaching this particular portion of Scripture, said this, and I have to quote it. He said, "Men are so used to God's blessing and mercy that they take them for granted, not realizing that they receive those things purely because of God's long-suffering and grace. God would be perfectly just to bolt out any person or all persons, to blot out, not bolt out. But human nature trades on God's grace, believing that everything will work out all right in the end, because God is too good and too merciful to send anyone to hell." Someone astutely observed, there seems to be some kind of small voice in the back of people's minds that continually tells them that in the end, it's all going to be okay. In the end, it's all going to be okay. That's a deception. It's a deception. When you hold that still small voice up against the truth of the Scripture, you realize that it is a lie. God will indeed act in judgment. It's only a matter of time. And as we move on to verses 4 and 5, Paul helps us to understand why it is. Why is it that God waits? Why is it that He holds back His judgment? Why is that? Let's go on to verse 4 and 5 and look at the point of responsibility. We should never lose sight of the fact that we are responsible for our sins. We should never doubt the righteous judgment of God, even if it takes a long time for that judgment to arrive. In His patience, God restrains His wrath, displaying His kindness to all men, allowing them sufficient time to repent. But Paul clearly cautions us, not to assume that the riches of God's patience will endure forever. Okay, let's read the verses here. Verse 4 and 5 in chapter 2. "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Now, without exception, every person who has ever lived has experienced the kindness, the forbearance, and the patience of God. Listen, every breath that we take, every morsel of food that we put into our mouth, all of the pleasures that we enjoy in this present life serve as evidence of God's gracious provision of kindness for all men. God's goodness, God's kindness. The same word is translated goodness in certain places and kindness in other places. This goodness and kindness of God we enjoy without measure. It's amazing how good and how kind God is. Now, when Paul speaks of God's kindness, he is referring to the benevolent goodness that God shows to undeserving men and women throughout their lives. And when God speaks about his forbearance here, he's referring to the restraint that God displays as he withholds his righteous judgment for a season among sinful people. And when Paul speaks of God's patience, he's referring to that long period of time when God displays his kindness and forbearance to all people before he judges them. Now, you may be blessed to experience a prolonged season of God's kindness and therefore be deceived into thinking that somehow you deserve that kindness. There's a lot of difficult people in the world, but I'm not one of them. Right? I've had to deal with lots of hard people, but you know what? I'm a good guy. I'm a good guy. Now, when you think about God's kindness, you may think, oh, well, you know, I was baptized as an infant. That's why God is kind to me. I took my first Holy Communion at 10 years old, and I dressed in white and went through it, and that's why God is kind to me. You may have been confirmed at the age of 13 and you stood up and you memorized every word that they told you to memorize. You said it in front of the bishop and you know that that's one of the reasons why God is so kind to you. And you may think that you earn God's kindness by going to church every week and you get double points if you tithe. Let me ask you this. Do you count on your own obedience? Or do you count on the obedience of Christ to keep you from the wrath of God? Is it your obedience or is it his obedience keeps you from God's wrath? I tell you, it is not yours. Your obedience is nothing but filthy rags before God, and yet I'm calling you to be obedient. It is the obedience of Christ. Living a perfect life, dying a death on the cross. It is his perfect obedience that removed the wrath of God from our lives. Because he bore the wrath of God there on the cross for us so that we would not bear that wrath. We believe. The Jews of Paul's day felt that they were above God's judgment simply because they were descendants of Abraham. It's their family line that kept them from the gates of hell. But we need to understand that every one of these blessings, the kindness of God, the forbearance of God, the patience of God, is part of God's common grace. Again, what is common grace? It is grace that God bestows on the whole of mankind. As we read in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 33, verse 5, he, that is God, loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Regardless of where you go, on the face of the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. He provides rain in its season, sun in its season, crops for us to grow and enjoy, food and fruit for us to have, that we might be sustained from day to day. It's common grace. Again, in Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. There is a mercy from God that is over all that he has made. And even though everyone receives at least a measure of God's common grace, we don't generally give him thanks for it or honor him in his benevolence. Instead, we take that grace for granted. We assume, however, that we've deserved it. Assume that his grace is somehow earned by the way that we live. But when something goes wrong, there are more than enough people who are quick to accuse God of being unloving, to accuse God of being uninvolved or even unjust. You'll hear different people say, Where was God when that baby died? Where was God when the storm ravaged Alabama last week? Where was God? These accusations that come from people who experience the common grace of God every day of their life and don't give thanks to Him for it, but they're quick to accuse Him when something goes wrong. In the corruption of their foolish, sinful minds, people are quick to judge God for what they perceive to be a divine oversight, or even worse, an act of injustice. And if we're to say, listen, God is just, and even those things where people die, it is an act of perfect justice. When we say that, then they will crucify us as well. But from a biblical perspective, we understand the truth concerning man's depravity. If it were not for God's kindness, if it were not for His incredible patience, no human being would be alive. It is only by His grace that we take our next breath. Think about it. I want you to think about the patience of God. Before God destroyed the world in the flood, He waited 120 years for man to repent, and they didn't. While Noah built the ark, while Noah proclaimed God's righteousness, calling people to repentance, he was faithful for 120 years, and no one repented. Yet God waited. And despite the bold and passionate warnings of the prophets in Israel, the children of Israel continued in their rebellion, and God waited 800 years to send them into captivity. Friends, the Bible clearly testifies of God's benevolent long-suffering. So rather than ask why God allows bad things to happen to what seemingly are good people, maybe we should ask why God allows good things to happen to obviously bad people. Every day that we live, we should thank God for His patience. Every day that we live, we should praise God for His abundant mercy, because He withholds the punishment that people rightly deserve for a very, very long time. He gave the Canaanites, remember this? In the book of Genesis, He gave the Canaanites 400 years. 400 years. Told Abraham, go into Egypt for 400 years that they might repent of their sin. And they did not. And it was only after 400 years that the children of Israel came in to cleanse the land, to judge. They were the arm of God's judgment on the rebellious Canaanites who saw the glory of God in all of creation and rejected it. In the same way we're talking about here in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 2, Paul teaches us that the purpose of God's kindness is not to excuse men for their sin, but to convict them of that sin and to lead them to repentance. Paul confirms this truth. Peter confirms this truth in his second epistle. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in fulfilling His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, anyone who presumes upon God's kindness, anyone who presumes upon God's patience or forbearance while continuing to live a life of stubborn, unrepentant sin, that person is actually storing up wrath for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will finally be revealed, because there is a day of judgment. And while God is patiently waiting, those who are unrepentant are filling up, building up the storehouses of wrath. Verse 5, But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For those who have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, every drop of God's grace is like a cleansing, like a refreshing spring rain that falls upon parched earth. The parched earth of your soul, because you know that you're a sinner. You've confessed your sins before God, repented and believed on Christ. And every drop of grace is like rain that falls on the parched earth. And with joy and thanksgiving, we lift our voices and sing, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of my sin. But for the stubborn, for the unrepentant, that same grace which falls on the just and the unjust is like the spring rain that floods the swollen rivers of wrath that press up against God's dam of forbearance. And when His patience finally runs out and the floodgates of His wrath are released on that day, there is a painful reckoning for those who have pushed aside the revelation of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we live in this world that we're presently living in? How do we live in this world that continues to go down the path where we see God giving over men, giving over society to wrath? How do we live in this present world? Now, as the world around us becomes more and more corrupt, as the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, resulting in greater immorality, greater depravity, and violence all around us, we must never become like the Pharisee. Never become like the Pharisee, but remain as a tax collector. Read this from Luke chapter 18, verse 11. The Pharisee who prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like that other tax collector. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, my friends, we need to live our lives in the glorious revelation of God's holiness, remembering our continual need for His grace, our ongoing need for His mercy day after day after day, like the tax collector. Tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Justified. Rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, in this portion of Romans, we face the reality that there is a day of reckoning coming for every single man, woman, and child. It is close on the horizon. And if you have never humbled yourself before God, if you've never repented of your sins, I urge you to see the mercy of God in the gift of His Son. Lived a perfect life, who died a sinner's death. He bore the wrath of God for all those who would believe. So for those who believe, there is no wrath. The wrath of God has been poured out on His own Son, so that those who believe are credited with the righteousness of Christ, as Christ is credited. with our sin. He bore our sin and gave us His righteousness so that we would no longer bear the wrath of God, but stand before Him righteousness all the days of our life, forever and forever. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the gift of Christ. We thank You, Lord, that in Your sovereign grace, You opened our eyes to see the wonder of Your mercy. How long-suffering You have been with us, O Lord. How patient, how kind You have been to us. You provided our needs each and every day of our lives. You've drawn us to Yourself with cords of love. You've given us the gift of repentance as we have seen the wonder of Your kingdom and the glory of Your King. You've given us gifts of faith that we might believe, repentance that we might fall on our face, confess our sins, and be made right. Lord, Your mercy and Your kindness endure forever. Thank You. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. I ask that You would seal this up in our hearts, that we might live in a way that honors You and go forth and proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ so that others too might come. Our hope, our trust is in You alone, and I pray this in Jesus' name.